Ever had one of those weeks? I mean, one of those weeks that was just incredibly busy. Things were hectic. Maybe you're running the kids here and there, and just crazy things are happening. You don't really feel very good, and now you're running late again, as usual, and you're just thinking, God, is it too much if my car would just start? Ever had one of those weeks? Maybe you've had one of those weeks where it seemed like old man Murphy set up residence at your house. You know, Mr. Murphy, the one that says if anything bad could happen, it will. Have you ever had one of those weeks? Have you ever had one of those weeks where it was things weren't maybe going so well at home, and maybe even worse if you're not don't have a husband or wife at home to kind of help with things, that just led to your even greater frustration? Have you ever had one of those weeks? Ever had one of those weeks where it was just so busy, so full of activity, maybe some good, maybe some bad, but just at the end of it, you were just exhausted? A week that if someone was going to write the story of your life, they would just kind of camp out right there and kind of hang out at that week because it was just such an incredibly crazy, busy week. Jesus had just such a week. He was filled with incredible busyness, of incredible highs and heart-wrenching lows, a time where he was kind of praised by people he didn't know and then betrayed by one of his closest associates. It was a week where he began with people, you know, accurately hailing him for who he was, and then those same people at the end of the week making all kinds of outrageous false claims against him. It was a week that started with a celebration and ended with a crucifixion. Jesus had one of those weeks. It was a week so dramatic that the main biographers of his life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they spent nearly 40% of their books just in the last week of his life. That's what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks. We're starting a series this morning called The Ultimate Madness. Now, for those of you that are live in this part of the world, I don't have to explain to you about March Madness, right? The calendar turned to March, and I saw several IU shirts today, you know, especially on seasons when they're doing well like this, and they kind of give us a probably false hope that things are going to go well, but I'm cheering for them. I'm hoping, all right? We can cheer, but just March Madness, you know, and everybody gets so excited and puts such significance on the ball games that are going to be coming up, you know, over the next few weeks. In that same way, we're going to look, and we call this series Ultimate Madness because there were some events of real significance that happened that week. And we're going to look at four of the most significant events. It's kind of hard to narrow down, but four very significant events in the life of Jesus in the last week of his life. If you've been around church for a while, you're probably familiar with these accounts. If you're kind of just checking things out, not sure what to think about this Jesus guy, you couldn't pick a greater day to be here. You know, maybe you just came because you're get your wife off your back or to get your neighbor finally to quit bugging you about coming. And that's great. We're glad you're here. You couldn't have picked a better time because we're going to be looking at the most important week in the life of the most important man who ever lived. Even if you don't believe in him, you at least have to acknowledge that he was the most significant, most impactful, influential person that ever lived. And we're going to take a look at his last week, the climax of the story, the events that Christianity is based on. And you have a front row or back row seat to the events. And you don't have to believe everything that we say, but you at least owe it to yourself to kind of check it out and see what all the fuss is about. So this morning, we're going to take a look at the very first event that happened in that last week of Jesus' life. And as we do so, we're going to bump up against a principle that hopefully will help us today, actually over the next few weeks, and even as you think about all the events of the last week of Jesus' life, and also that might help you when you find yourself in the middle of one of those weeks. In addition to that principle, we're going to be finding ourselves a key question that the characters in the event that we're going to look at today had to answer, and it's a question that really each of us today will also have to answer, and that everyone really in history has had to answer. Now, to go along with our series theme, this week we've titled the first event of that last week of Jesus' life, The Ultimate Parade. All right, The Ultimate Parade. Now, if you've been around church for a while, you know this probably as the triumphal entry. We would call it that. There's even a holiday that we've made on it, Palm Sunday. You know, Palm Sunday is the Sunday right before Easter. And the reason Palm Sunday is the Sunday right before Easter is because that's when this event actually happened. It was 1 week exactly before Jesus' resurrection. And so that's why we have it there. But just saying those words, the ultimate parade, brings to my mind what was undoubtedly the least ultimate parade I've ever experienced. When Chase was in first grade, he, for a short time, was in the Cub Scouts. And one of the first things that they did is the Cub Scouts, they rode in the back of a pickup truck in the Finchville Parade. Now, has anybody ever been to Finchville, Kentucky? Yeah, and that's about how many people were at that parade. It was just embarrassing, all right? There were more people in the parade than were watching the parade. I mean, it was really sad. It was just embarrassing, really. This parade that we're going to talk about today was not like that. Maybe a better comparison is the parade that I grew up going to every 4th of July in Pekin, Indiana. You ever been to the Pekin 4th of July parade? One. Wow. You should go there. This is an incredible thing. It's actually the longest continuous running 4th of July celebration in the whole country. Right here, nearby, semi-nearby, in Pekin, Indiana. Now, Pekin, if you've ever been there, which nobody ever has, but the reason you've ever been there is because normally it's pretty nondescript. There's about 1,500 people in the whole town. But on that day, over 15,000 people crowd the streets for this parade. It's a big deal. You ought to check it out. But why would people go to a parade like that, or really any parade like that? Maybe, you know, to show support or respect for your country. Maybe you like to see the lights and the sounds of the police cars and the fire engines. Maybe you like to see the queen and her court and all that, you know, pomp and circumstance. Maybe you like the old cars, you like to look at them, or you like the horses, or maybe it's just a tradition, or maybe it's just a social event. Me, I like going for the candy. Anybody with me? All right, and that was some serious candy that happened at that place. But as we're going to look at this parade today, we'll find that some of the same reasons, those reasons that we talked about, are the same reasons that people were here at this event. We're going to take a look and see what actually happened, who was there, and maybe what we can learn. We're going to be looking in the book of Luke, chapter 19. So if you've got your Bible, you can turn to that, Luke chapter 19. But this event happened on the first day of the Passover feast, right? And the Passover feast for the Jews was basically just a week-long party, all right? Anybody up for a week-long party, all right? That's what Passover basically was. Passover was a time when the Jews from everywhere, they came and they kind of descended on the city of Jerusalem and they celebrated the Passover, which was the commemoration of God leading his people out of Egypt. Maybe you saw the movie with Charlton Heston, all right? That was kind of a big event in the life of the Jews. And so they set aside a week every year to celebrate God leading them out of Egypt. And also looking forward to the time when the Messiah would come and he would save them once again. So the Passover was a huge deal. On top of that, Jesus had been preaching now and teaching for about 3 years. He'd been doing all kinds of miracles, and the excitement and the buzz was starting to grow, right? People were starting to talk about it, and, you know, they didn't have the internet and all that stuff back then, but the grapevine was a buzz, all right? People was like, who is this Jesus? What's going on? And people, the excitement was starting to grow, and so all of those Jews that were meeting for this party, the excitement was there, and that's kind of the setting for what we're about to read about. And we find it in Luke chapter 19, verse 28. Starts like this. After Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him, the Lord needs it. So those who were sent ahead went and found it. And if you underline your Bible, underline these words, just as he had told them. Verse 33. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, even the stones will cry out. All right? So the scene is set. The incredible party is about ready to start in Jerusalem. Everyone's kind of wondering about Jesus. And here he comes into from Bethany and Bethpage. Now, he was on his way from Jericho to Jerusalem. It was about a 15-mile trip. He had made it as far as Bethany and Bethpage, which were kind of twin little towns about a mile or two outside of Jerusalem. So he was almost there. And then he makes a somewhat unusual request for his disciples. Basically, go in and steal me a donkey. All right, borrow, all right? But basically, go get, you know, take a donkey, all right? Kind of an unusual request, because he easily could have walked. They'd walked already the 13 or 14 miles. They were just almost there, so he could have easily walked. But he made this seemingly weird request, which actually leads us into the key principle that we're going to look at today, which is this, if you're taking notes. When life seems out of control, God is still in control. When life seems out of control, God is still in control. You ever been around someone who always seemed like they were in control? You know, that they just kind of had a calming effect on everybody. My grandpa was like that. It's like, even if things were crazy, I mean, one time our house was broken into, I remember, and I was scared. I was a little kid, and the police were there, and it was just chaotic. But then my grandpa came, and I just thought, oh, okay, everything's going to be all right. He just had that kind of presence. You ever been around somebody like that who would just kind of calm things down? Jesus was someone like that. He was always in control. He was always a calming influence. He never got flustered. He never got out of sorts. He never got bent out of shape. He was never surprised by any of the events that happened. He was always calm and in control. Take a look at the text and the line I had you think about underlining, verse 32. Those who were sent ahead went and found it, how? Just as he had told them. Right? The events that were about to happen in Jerusalem, the crazy chaotic events that the gospel writers spend so much time documenting what happened, all the events, none of them took Jesus by surprise. He knew exactly what was going to happen. Now for the disciples, it was a roller coaster ride. It was crazy. It was incredible. And then it was terrible. And then it was incredible. And then it was terrible. And they were just up and down. But Jesus wasn't. He wasn't on the ride. Right? He was dictating the ride. He was calling the shots. He knew exactly what was going on ahead of time. He knew what was going on, what was going to happen. Now, as a side note, you want to talk about courage? I mean, has anybody ever seen a crucifixion? Anybody? No, I didn't think so. Maybe you've seen the movie Passion of the Christ. Have you seen that? If you haven't, you should. I think every Christian should see it once a year. This is a great time of year just to remind ourselves of what Jesus actually had to go through in a crucifixion. But Jesus had seen a crucifixion. He'd seen the sights, the sounds, the smells. He had seen what Roman torture was all about. And crucifixion was the worst death that the Romans could come up with, and they knew a lot about death. Right? This was the worst thing. And he had seen all of that, and he knew exactly what he was getting into, and he rode right into that. You want to talk about courage. But not just that, as you look at all of the events of the last week of Jesus' life, he was, you might not see it unless you think about it, but as you read more detail into the story, you see that he was calling the shots all through it. I mean, you talk about the triumphal entry, he wasn't taken by surprise. I mean, he booked the transportation, right? I mean, he rented the vehicle and said, kind of deciding how everything is going to go. Then it says he went into the temple and cleansed the temple, and he was telling the religious leaders that they weren't doing it right and there was a different way to do it. Even later, you know, when Judas was going to betray him, that didn't take him off guard. In fact, he predicted it and even directed it if you read the text closely. Then in the garden, when Judas came with all the soldiers to arrest him, again, Jesus, if you look at that closely, he's the only one on either side that's not afraid. He's the only one that's not in chaos. He's the only one that's calm and cool and collected. He even took the time in the chaos of the battle that ensued there when Peter cut off one of the guy's ears to pick it back up and put it on. Jesus was calm throughout that. He was directing everything. Then in the farce of the trial that came, the others, the religious leaders and governmental leaders, thought they were in control. They thought they were in charge. But if you read that carefully, you see that Jesus was really the one calling the shots. He didn't answer any question that he didn't want to. And he was the one that kind of directed the way things were going to go. And then even in the crucifixion, he's on the cross and he's still directing things. He's telling John to take care of his mother, Mary. And he's talking, having a conversation with the thieves on the cross. And then even finally, he's looking at God and asking him to forgive all of those, all of us, because we didn't know what we were doing. Then even after he died, the Bible says that he went to hell and took the keys of death from Satan. I don't know if that's real, if that's figurative, or what that means, but he was still in charge. He was still directing things, even to the point then he rose from the dead. No matter how chaotic or crazy life is, even when life seems out of control, God is still in control. And throughout all of these events, Jesus was still in control. He was directing how things went. Maybe your life seems out of control right now. Maybe it seems chaotic. But just know, Jesus is not surprised. He's not caught off guard by the circumstances. You might be caught off guard. You might be, it might have seemed like it came out of left field to you, but Jesus is not surprised. He's not taken off guard. He's right there beside you, walking every step of the way to be a calming influence, to bring peace and to bring hope in the midst of whatever circumstance you're facing. If you're a believer, maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you've walked through a chaotic time, and at the time it just seemed crazy, but now you can look back and say, Oh, wow, now I see. Maybe some of you experienced that. You experienced the truth of Romans 8:28, which says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. If you're not a believer this morning, here's a question I've got for you to consider. If you're still trying to figure out all this about God and Jesus, just think about this. If God really is who he said he is, if he loves you so much, what would he do? To what length would he go to get your attention? How far would he go to draw your attention to him? Is it just possible that he might let your life seem out of control so that you understand that you're not really in control and that you would turn to him as the one who really is? Is it just possible that the chaos in your life God has allowed to happen, maybe even orchestrated to get your attention so that you would realize that you're not really in control? See, to God, your spiritual life and your relationship with him and your eternity is much more important. Everything else, your physical health, your finances, everything else is of secondary importance to him. And so if it seems like there's chaos, maybe it's him just reminding you that you're not in control, and him coaxing you and asking you to look at him as the one that's in control. So again, that's the principle. When life seems out of control, God is still in control. And that kind of takes us to our key question that we're going to spend the rest of our time at this morning. We find that question in Matthew's account of this same event in Matthew chapter 21, verse 10. It says, when Jesus came in and on all the craziness of this parade and the shouts, it says that the whole city was stirred and asked this question. Who is this? Who is this? What's going on? Who is this person? And that's the key question that everyone there had to answer. It's the question that everyone here has to answer. It's actually the question that everyone throughout history has had to answer, and that is this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? You see, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on this donkey, it really marked a turning point in his ministry, a turning point in his experience while he was here on earth. Now, for those of us who are, you know, reading this story, and you might even know about the donkey, and it's not significant to us. To those first century Jews, believe me when I tell you, it was significant. It was not just an unnecessary detail. They knew that that was a direct fulfillment of a prophecy that their king, their Messiah, would come into Jerusalem amid fanfare while riding on a donkey. It was a well-known messianic prophecy that said, in Matthew 21, verse 4, it tells us what it said. It says, this took place, all this that we just talked about, took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet hundreds of years before, who said, say to the daughter of Zion, that's Israel, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That was prophesied by Zechariah hundreds of years before, and those first century Jews knew it. That was one of the prominent prophecies that they knew. That was the sign. There'd been lots of other people come along that had kind of claimed to be this or that, but they knew that one of the key markers was going to be that their king was going to come into town amid fanfare riding on a donkey. And so when Jesus asked the disciples to go bring the donkey, it was no insignificant thing, and he knew exactly what he was doing. That was just one of the fulfilled prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, by the way, that some scholars say there are over 400. Everybody agrees there were over 300 prophecies that he fulfilled, over 100 of which were only and could only be fulfilled by Jesus himself. That's amazing when you think about the Bible. It's not really a book. It's a collection of ancient manuscripts that were written by over 40 people over 100 or over 1,500 years. And yet all of those prophecies pointed to Jesus. And Jesus, by riding into town on the donkey, he is proclaiming. You remember if you read through his earlier ministry, and it might be confusing, because he like heals somebody, and then what's he tell them? It's like, shh, don't tell anybody. Don't tell. And of course, what they do, I mean, somebody just, you know, they're blind and then they can see, and so they go, okay. No, they're like screaming, it's like, hey, look what happened. You know, somebody that couldn't walk, he makes them be able to walk, and he says, shh, don't tell anybody. Kind of trying to hang low. But what they do, they all went and, you know, they didn't do what he said, but he was trying to lay low. This marked the end of all that. He's riding into town. He's saying, yes, I am the Messiah. I am he. It marks the time where he's going to directly confront the people that disagreed with him. This was a total event where he was orchestrating it to say, I am the Messiah. Everyone there understood what he was saying. Now, not everyone believed it, but everyone knew the statement that he was making by riding into town on a donkey. In fact, that leads to the choice that everyone has to make. And there were kind of three groups there that day. And they're really that three groups that are representative, really, people all throughout history. The first group was the disciples, right? Those people who had said, yes, we believe. They were the ones that instigated the chants and the cheers to begin with, right? And that got the parade started, so to speak. They're the ones that got the party started. They believed. Now, they didn't understand fully, as you read the story, they admit themselves that it wasn't until after Jesus rose from the dead that they kind of looked at each other and went, oh, that's what that meant. That's what that meant when he said, that's what this prophecy means. But they had seen enough. They had experienced enough that they were signing on. They were hitching their wagon to him, and they were saying, yes, you are the guy. So they were the ends, all right? They were the believers. And then there was another group, the religious leaders, right? Highlighted in the story here by the Pharisees, who didn't believe. Because Jesus threatened everything that they knew, their system of power, their system of authority. He taught differently than them. The people liked him. They didn't like them. They were threatened by him, and so they didn't. They were the outs. They were the not believers, if you will. In fact, they told Jesus, they said, hey, keep these people from praising you. Don't you see what's happening? You got to tell them to be quiet. I love Jesus' answer. You know, what he really says was, hey, if they be quiet, even the rocks will cry out. I think if he was going to say it now, he'd say it, and this is kind of the Living Bible translation, he'd say, hey, you guys are dumber than a box of rocks, right? Even the rocks, even the trees, even creation knows who I am. I can't keep these people silent. Even if I did, the very rocks would cry out, and you guys are the people that are too dense to get it. So that was the people that were kind of on the outside. And then you've got the crowd, which was the biggest group of people, right? They were kind of the undecideds. In the vernacular of this election season, they were the swing voters, all right? It was the biggest crowd of people. They were the maybes, right? These were the people that got excited when the disciples started the chants and they saw Jesus coming in. They took up the cry, and they continued to chant. They're the one that made it, and they were chanting these nationalistic slogans. They said things like in John 12, where they took palm branches and went out to meet him. They shouted, Hosanna, which means God save us. Blessed is the King of Israel. They said, Hosanna, blessed is the coming kingdom of my father David. They were looking for a Messiah fashioned in their terms. They thought the Messiah was going to come and free them from the rule of Rome, that we're going to establish them as a kingdom on earth to put them in their rightful spot, which in their mind was at the top of the pile, just like it used to be years and years ago when David was the king. That's what they expected. And so they cheered, and when they saw this king, and they said yes, and they cheered and cheered. But because Jesus didn't fit their category, once they saw what was happening, they saw how he responded, they saw the events of that week unfold. It was that very same crowd that was then able to turn on him. And those that had been yelling, Hosanna, on Sunday, on Friday, yelled, Crucify, Crucify. Because they weren't sure and they were easily swayed by what others would say. They, like many people today, the crowd wanted to accept a Messiah that they had kind of crafted themselves. They wanted him to do certain things for them. They wanted to accept Jesus on their terms and not his terms. That explains how they could shift so far in the space of just a few days. This week, as we kind of come to a close, and during this series, and during any time that you read about these last events, which, again, much of the New Testament records, these last events that lead up to Easter, I just encourage and challenge each one of us to look again at Jesus. What did he say? What did he do? What do those events tell us about him? What does it all mean? Because really, the choices, they're not really a lot of them. They really only boils down to three. C.S. Lewis kind of famously put it this way, and we're going to kind of read what he said, but it kind of just summarizes very succinctly really the only options that we have to the question of who is Jesus. There's really only three, and he puts it this way. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that's Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. We hear that all the time. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said and did the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. If you're undecided this morning, if you're like one of those members of the crowd, and yeah, this sounds okay, but I'm not really sure, you don't have to believe, but you do have to make a choice. You don't have to believe, but you at least owe it to yourself to carefully examine, what is it that Jesus said? What is it that he did? What is recorded about him, about his life, about his teaching, about his death, about his supposed resurrection, which we're going to talk about in a few weeks, about his offer of love and grace and forgiveness? You don't have to believe it, but you owe it to yourself to investigate and come to a conclusion, because you also owe it to yourself to think about the consequences of that sort of a decision. Now, this morning, if you're a believer and you say, yeah, I understand, I know all this, I've heard this story, what else you got? All right? Here's what else I got. I got another quote for you from C.S. Lewis. This one much shorter. But just for us to think, he said this: Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Can we just be real honest this morning? All right, many of us, maybe most of us here this morning, we say, yeah, I know this story. Yeah, I believe that Jesus, you know, I believe all that. And okay, Messiah. But if we're honest and if we look at our life by our actions, by the way we spend our time, by the way we spend our money, by the way people would look at us and say, yeah, that person believes and it's moderately important to them. Could people look at us and say, that's of ultimate importance to them? Because the reality is, if it's true, if Jesus is in fact who he claimed to be when he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, if he is in fact the Savior of the world, if he did in fact die for your sin and my sin so we could have a relationship with Jesus, if that's true, friends, it can't be moderately important. That means it's life or death for every single person. Everybody you know needs to know that incredible message of life and hope. Friends, it can't be moderately important. This week of ultimate madness in the life of Jesus got kicked off on a Sunday with an ultimate parade. And it leads the people then, it leads us today to the ultimate question that anybody will have to answer. And we all will have to answer it. And that question is, who is Jesus? Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for preserving the story of Jesus. The events of his whole life and his ministry, and particularly the incredible week that was his last here on earth. God, I thank you for the prophecy that he fulfilled. I thank you for his perfect life, for his willingness to stand in the face of death and direct the events and walk willingly toward it because of his love for us. God, give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we've heard, the courage to answer that question, to examine the evidence, and to come up with what we believe who Jesus is. God, help us to accept him as the Lord and Savior of all. God, that's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.